friend of mine is from England, and over the Christmas break, he traveled back to England for a wedding. I chatted with him after the break, and he mentioned that this wedding took place in a castle. And his family member rented part of this castle. I guess in England, you can do an Airbnb at a castle. Who knew? This castle was incredible. He said this is just an amazing place. The family lives in part of the castle and then rents part of it out. So it must be fairly large. And this castle doubles as a venue for weddings and so forth. Quite remarkable, it sounds like. He noted that this castle had been in the same family for almost 1,000 years. They can trace it back to the year 1300 in the same family. Now, if you're a part of that family today, that's going to be a mark of your reputation and your identity. If you're part of that family and you own this castle, likely there's a large amount of wealth involved, and maintaining that castle would be important for you. You would want to make sure that that castle were maintained well because it generates income. It's a part of your identity. It's your reputation. And that castle has a sway, a level of control, a level of influence itself in family dynamics. That is who we are. We own this. We want to maintain it. It enriches us. It generates strength. It generates income and livelihood. When we are thinking about the situation that Timothy is in Ephesus, he is called to help the church in Ephesus maintain the Christian message, to establish leaders who are going to do a good job of stewarding that message for the next generation. As you're turning to 1 Timothy, we're mindful in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he is headed back to Ephesus, and he stops there. He stops, headed back to Antioch and then to Jerusalem, and he stops in Ephesus and calls the leaders of the church together from Ephesus just outside, and he exhorts them that in time there are going to be difficulties, that shepherds, false teachers are going to rise up from among them, and it's going to be difficult. And his prophecy actually comes about. And after Paul is released from prison, at the end of Acts 28, we read that he's in prison. Very likely he's released, and he goes back and visits these same places that he had established ministries and connections beforehand. And there in Ephesus, Timothy is with him. He leaves Timothy in place and travels on, and he leaves Timothy in place to fix the problems. Because these leaders have come up, and they are not doing a good job of stewarding the Christian message. They are adding to it and subtracting from it. They are thinking that the Christian message is a buffet line. We can remove some items and we can add some items, mixing together ideas from Judaism, perhaps from paganism as well. And from Judaism, Christianity grows out of it historically. And so it's easy to perhaps grab a few themes, a few laws that would benefit especially the leaders and blend that together with paganism of some kind and myths and genealogies from Judaism and put this together into their own little smorgasbord, their own buffet of teaching and telling the folks to grab this item or that one. And that for Paul is heresy. That is blasphemy, because the Christian message has coherence to it in the person of Christ, bringing the Judaism of the Jewish scriptures, not of just tradition, but of the Jewish scriptures, as they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and all the historical promises coming to bear in Him. And Paul says, hold on to that message and don't add anything to it. In this way, we are not subtracting from Judaism and we're not adding anything to Christianity. We're showing fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is the Christian message that Paul holds out. This is what he wants Timothy to help the leaders in Ephesus to steward well. Timothy's primary job is one of fixing leadership. Notice with me in 1 Timothy. I want to notice a passage we've looked at already. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3. And then we're going to look ahead to chapter 6. And I want to just cast the situation as we dive in to thinking about the family atmosphere of the local church and maintaining it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach other doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. Now we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreverent, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. Chapter 6. Verse 3. If anyone teaches other doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing but having a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slanders, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among men whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way of material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Whatever we would understand to be the false teaching in Ephesus that Timothy is needing to confront and the leaders who are promoting it, we understand it has its roots in Judaism somehow, myths, endless genealogies, ideas about the law in chapter 1. We could reference chapter 4 that we've thought about already. But here in chapter 6, there's a new element. Part of this is in the smorgasbord of teaching, there's an opportunity for material gain. This is where we need to be mindful that heresy never happens in a vacuum. Heresy has a motive, and very often that motive is material gain. People teach in many ways in the New Testament, when it's a false teaching, it seems that it's motivated by gain. If I can tickle ears, I can get bucks. That's some of the way this works. And even here, it seems to be, if we put the letter together, that is at least in part what's happening here. And so, money and a desire for wealth is some of the motive of these teachers. And so Paul confronts it. And here, when we look at chapter 5, we see that these issues of money have surfaced already. We've looked at chapter 5 and noticed concern about resources with widows, and only those widows who have displayed a godly lifestyle are to be put on the list of those who would be supported. And in so doing, Paul brings together resources and godliness and presents them together in a sort of a backhanded way in confronting those who are heretical and greedy. Who should get the church's resources? Well, if widows have displayed a godly life and lived in a way that is reputable and honors the Christian message in terms of loving their husband, training their children, washing the saints' feet in chapter 5, if they have done that, then the church supporting them actually esteems the true gospel. And we see that that same logic extends into what Paul says about elders. Those who are good elders, support them. Make sure that they're taken care of. And in so doing, there's a backhanded, those who are not doing a good job, in time, hopefully not being paid and in fact being confronted. And this is the logic of the chapter and moving from talk about widows to talk about church leaders. All of what I've said so far, especially here in chapter 5, is in the shadow of the family metaphor that has begun in chapter 3 even. Timothy, I want you to see the church as a family. But it is a family that esteems God's revelation of himself in Christ. It's not just a social gathering. It's a gathering that is responding to God's revelation of himself. And that affects how we live. God's revelation of himself dominating our thinking and our lifestyle. Therefore, those who are demonstrating that lifestyle and confessing that message to their situation, give resources. Make sure that they are supplied. Because in so doing, you're building the family. You're honoring the message. You're providing stability for what holds it all together. In the bulletin and then before you, the question we're asking today, how can you cultivate the family atmosphere of the local church? It's this family atmosphere that we're seeing beginning in chapter 3. Look with me there, chapter 3 in verse 14. The household metaphor that surfaces here, I want to call your attention to. 1 Timothy 3:14. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Brothers and sisters, this is what brings our family together. This is the family creed, if you will. As you grab your cup with the elements of the Lord's Supper, and just as we did a couple of weeks ago, remembered Jesus' death and resurrection in the midst of our sermon, I want to do again today. This is what binds us together. And we know of this from the Word, that we are the family of God. We are His household. And this cup with the juice, this cracker representing Jesus' body, this is what binds us together. If you would open up that cellophane, and this cracker representing Jesus' body, He was manifested in the flesh. And this is our commonality. This is the family of God. We are His household. This, brothers and sisters, this is our honor. Let me exhort you, in the midst of partaking today, there's no greater honor any human could ever enjoy than partaking of these elements. There's no greater society than the local church. There's no greater honor any of us could ever enjoy. Let us esteem Jesus Christ and His church as we partake. Let's eat in remembrance of Him. If you would open up the cellophane and the foil and expose the juice. It's this juice that represents Jesus' blood and forgiveness of sin. Brothers and sisters, do we see what we are doing today? Your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, through His blood. What could be more valuable to you? Is there anything that would even come close to the value of Jesus' blood for us? We are His household. God's presence is among us. You are forgiven forever through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's drink in remembrance of Him. Paul describes God's household as those who believe in Jesus Christ, and as we have just thought about this morning, it's spiritual, it's theological, and as Paul writes in the rest of the book, it's relational. To be a part of God's household is to recognize relationships in the local church. Men, women, those older, those younger, and to relate well as a family. Notice chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Do not rebuke an older man. Exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. And with all propriety, younger women as sisters. This is a family. This is the church. And it's in light of this structure that we should understand Paul's statements about widows and elders and church resources. And in the flow of Paul's thought, actions show beliefs, and the church's resources need to be used so that those kinds of actions and belief have their maximum influence. That's Paul's fiscal stewardship plan for the local church. To review verses 3 through 16 about widows, as I've stated already, it's providing widows who have been faithful in responding to the message of Christianity, that Christian truth has been practical for them, not just spiritual and theological, but relational, and how they've related in their family and in serving the church. And if a church supports that kind of woman, it's actually esteeming not just her, but the Christian message, so that it's seen as valuable. And that same framework applies in what follows about elders. And what I want to do is think with you about principles of family and fairness in two steps toward the end of chapter 5. First, with regard to resources, and then with regard to those who would sin. And underneath all of this is Paul's concern for the Christian message, and that Timothy take his job seriously, so seriously that we'll see in the midst of all that Paul states here, just out of the blue, he makes a statement about Paul, about Timothy's health. And I want you to see how that even advances more strongly his concern about the health of the local church and the stewarding of the leaders and their roles as stewards in the church. So, how can you cultivate the family atmosphere of the local church? Well, in part by supporting those who teach the faith, because they are going to propel this family atmosphere. Verse 17. The elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says you must not muzzle out an ox threshing the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In these two verses, what is emphasized in your mind just as you read it through? What stands out to you, jumps off of the page? Hopefully, words like the adjective good, those the elders who are good leaders. The adjective like hard work or work hard, and an adverb there, and describing the quality of their work. In verse 18, the quote from Deuteronomy here, the idea of work, you must not muzzle an ox that or while it is threshing the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wage. It's about work. It's activity. I think Paul here in writing is not providing a whole manual of church leadership. I don't think he's designating two different offices of elders, like there are some elders who rule or lead and then there are some elders who teach. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think it's an address to the exact situation. It's not a church manual per se. It's more of an ad hoc situation, i.e., the good elders, and all of them will be teachers. To be an elder is to be a teacher also. All elders are teachers. I understand that from Paul even in Ephesians 4 and other places, that to be a good leader is to be able to teach. These are the qualities he sets out even earlier in chapter 3. So elders are teachers. It's not like he's separating two offices, ruling elders and teaching elders. He's separating out good elders and not good elders. Those who rule well and they're going to be teachers, as opposed to those who aren't ruling well and who aren't teaching accurately. We've seen in chapter 1, in chapter 6, that there are those who are not teaching the Christian message truth. They aren't teaching the fulfillment that has come in Christ. They are bringing in elements of paganism, perhaps. They are doing so for greed. Paul's telling Timothy to confront them. Nonetheless, the elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium. They're the ones who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's the quality of eldership Paul is especially concerned about, and that Timothy needs to be concerned about, and mark it well. The concern for all elders and how they preach and teach is so important for Paul because that is the driving force of the Christian message, and everything will follow in its wake. What a church hears from its teachers, it will practice in the world. What a church hears its steady diet, if it is from Scripture, pointed to God, and this in an orthodox way over the weeks, months, years of its life, that will be practiced by people in the world. And if there's heresy, what will result? What would Paul say is the result of heresy in terms of relationships? Well, what did we just read in chapter 1 and in chapter 6? Divisions over words, backbiting, all sorts of division, malice. This is what's going to result. So why is teaching so important? Not again, those who rule and those who don't. I don't think that's what Paul's getting. I think it's the good elders need to be taken care of to ensure that that message gets out. Because that message is the driving force, just as that message has greater influence when a church supports widows who exemplified it. It has greater influence when a church supports elders who are teaching it. Do you see the logic of the passage? The elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. This has a root in Deuteronomy, and it has its origin as well in Jesus' teaching. In both Matthew and Mark, in Jesus' teaching of sending out Matthew and Luke, and Jesus' teaching and sending out emissaries to proclaim the message. He tells them, don't travel from house to house. Be content with what you've got. The worker is worthy of his wages, and they'll take care of you. Paul is primarily concerned about the quality of the elders' work. Those who are leading and doing a good job of teaching, make sure they are supported because they need to be so that the work can continue on, so that it continues to have influence. And in a backhanded way, obviously, those who you're correcting, which he'll deal with in a moment, hopefully they won't receive the church's resources anymore. Kent Hughes summarizes the idea this way. Honor properly goes to those who work hard in directing the affairs of the church and teaching and preaching. Sloth is an anathema. It deserves no honor, either in respect or in stipend. But double honor goes to those who are called by God and do their job. That's the point. Paul's point is do your job. So when he tells Timothy this, Timothy is to survey the teaching of the church and the elders and those who are not doing their job, i.e. are not teaching Orthodox Christianity. They need to be confronted, and that's what we're going to get to. And those who are teaching it, they need to be supported. Make sure you're supporting them. Because in an atmosphere where you have some leaders who are not teaching the truth, those who are become all the more important. You see what Paul is getting at? Make sure they're taken care of. They are going to be generative. What they preach and teach will lead to the greater health of the church, will lead to its greater unity. And as you make sure they are supported, they can get about their business. And all elders need to be treated justly. Notice the text, verse 19. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest also may be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be quick to lay hands on anyone. Don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some people's sins are evident, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others follow them. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. Let's begin with this curious statement, verse 23. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. This just seems to be out of nowhere. Why all of a sudden is Timothy's medicinal situation in view? And Paul putting on his physician hat here. This will cure you. Get this. Second counter over to the right at the pharmacy. Get that one. That's the wine you want to grab here for your stomach. Paul's point is not pleasure, it's health. And it may be that in the flow of the letter, we've thought already in chapter 4 about certain leaders who were into abstaining from things that God has given to enjoy. And there's an overemphasis on abstinence, and this would actually be good for Timothy, and so he needs to drink it. That may be involved. It may be that Paul's just concerned about Timothy's health in a general kind of way. But even that is a bit curious. Why in the midst of talking about the way that he should justly address leaders in the church and those who are sinning rebuke and do nothing out of favoritism, why in the midst of all of that bring up Timothy's health? Because this matters. And if Timothy's not healthy, he can't do his job. It's so easy for Paul to bring this up because this matters. The health of the church is at stake. And if you have sinning elders who are teaching false doctrine for their own pocketbook in putting chapter 1 and chapter 6 and the whole letter together, Timothy's job in confronting those who are teaching falsely and getting them out of their position matters. The health of the church is at stake, so Timothy, take care of yours. Do you get it? It's not out of place. There's a sense in which it flows very well and accentuates Timothy's leadership role in this. What we have in chapter 5 and Paul's concern about Timothy's health is in the shadow of Paul's concern for Timothy to be a man of God in chapter 4. That he is to give himself to reading, to study, to exhortation, to set an example for the believers, to take care of himself so that he can take care of the church. These instructions matter. Put abstinence aside. Put preference aside. Timothy, take care of yourself. Why? Because the church needs to be taken care of. And this is true. If there are sinning teachers, they need to be confronted. And what's fascinating here, and if we put the whole letter together, and I think you're understanding how I'm doing that here and the situation in view with these leaders, what Timothy hears from Paul is that he is to go about the process of evaluating all, making sure that those who are doing a good job are honored and paid and taken care of, and that would give them a sense of esteem in the eyes of the congregation. And those who are sinning and not teaching Orthodox Christianity, to reprove them. What he says about this last group, do you see the emphasis on justice here? Nothing personal. Take care of your personal health so that you act objectively. Take care of yourself personally because you need to be almost impersonal in how you go about this practice. Absolutely just and fair. Don't accept verse 19, an accusation against an elder, unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. It very well may be the case that in Paul's mind, the practice of church confrontation and discipline, as we understand it from passages like Matthew 18, are just in view. If this elder is sinning, he needs to be confronted. And if someone hears it, they need to go and do that and take someone else along, maybe who hears that teaching. And in the ebb and flow of church life, that teaching probably doesn't have an isolated expression, but happens over and over. This is really what this person believes, that myths and endless genealogies matter for one's relationship with God. If that's really what they believe, and it's taught again, then it's be confronted. Is this really what you believe? Is this a group of those who are Orthodox confronting that? No, that is not correct. multiple witnesses involved, then it needs to stop. And if that teacher does not correct his thinking and repent of his error of greed, verse 20, publicly rebuke, just like you would any other Christian who does not repent of what they have done wrong. Just because someone's an elder, they don't get a pass. That's the point. Publicly rebuke them. Why? Verse 20, so the rest will be afraid. Don't miss the motive clause in verse 20. Don't miss what Paul is setting out here in terms of motive. All the way through here, brothers and sisters, the through line of chapter 5 is that the message of Christianity is more important than anyone's life situation. It's more important than being an elder. The Christian message is more important than that. That's what drives an elder. More important than just being benevolent toward a widow is how the Christian message has influenced that woman. You know, opportunity to esteem that in people's eyes as you support her. So that the rest may be afraid. Why? Because the Christian message is more important than any man. Verse 21, I saw him charge you before God and Christ. Look at the language. You observe these things without... It's a double statement. Verse 21, without prejudice, nothing from favoritism. Absolutely objective, Timothy, in how you do this. You evaluate people apart from personality, apart from your own peculiarities. The Christian message is at stake if they are not teaching in accord with it. And we understand in lifestyle and all the rest, they need to be confronted. Give them opportunity to repent. If they don't, if there are witnesses, then you take it to the church and you rebuke them publicly. And I think in the broader flow of what Paul is writing, make sure they're not getting church resources. Because those are valuable. Those go to people who have esteemed the message and who are propagating it. And while we're at it, verse 22, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of, don't be too quick to lay hands on anyone. One way to make sure this error doesn't continue is when you are replacing some of these elders, you evaluate the candidates. And you patiently instruct, and you evaluate what they are saying and make sure that it's orthodox. Don't be too quick to lay hands on anyone. Don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. There's a sense in which if Timothy doesn't do his job and sets someone up who is going to turn the church aside, it's almost as if he's sharing in their sins. Their sins that are going to be publicly rebuked. This is why Timothy needs to take care of himself, because this matters so much. And in evaluating them, verses 24 to 25, some people's sins are evident going before them to judgment, and it's obvious that they shouldn't be allowed to lead. And if Paul has in view this some people, those who are sinning and are being publicly rebuked, it's obvious their actions are preceding them to judgment that they will go to if they don't subsequently repent. The sins of others follow them later. And likewise, good works. To synthesize verses 24 and 25 in the context, these are very proverbial kinds of statements. To synthesize them in this context, Timothy, as you're evaluating future leaders, be patient. In time, you'll see the fruit of what they believe. You'll have an opportunity to hear what they teach. And Timothy, this is so important. Take care of your health, because the health of the church is at stake. And the health of the church is at stake in what church leaders teach. George Knight comments, the implication of Matthew 18 is that a sinner is publicly rebuked only when the other steps have failed. Presumably the same principles apply in this setting and assumed rather than stated. What Paul is concerned for is that sin among the leadership not be shielded or hidden, but publicly rebuked. Others are to be reminded by the public rebuke of the seriousness, shamefulness, and disciplinary consequences of sin, and especially the sin of false teaching and greed, because it will lead to all kinds of division and an ineffective witness in the world. What a church hears when it gathers from its leaders, it will ultimately live in the world. It's the reputation of Jesus Christ. We're his household. What do people think about the household? This is the kind of question Paul would ask. How can you cultivate the family atmosphere of the local church? In the title of today's message, you see I've assumed this family atmosphere. It's there. We are the household. How can you cultivate it? I think it's a matter of recognizing that the message matters more than any individual. So, the individuals who recognize that and trying to propagate, they should receive the resources in an appropriate way. And those who are not should be removed because the message matters more than the personality, more than the individual. And in the flow of chapter 5, it's the same logic that undergirds Paul's statements about widows. Those who have demonstrated faithfulness to the Christian message, by supporting them, the church esteems it. And same with elders. The text today speaks specifically to church leaders, church situation. But underneath there are general ideas that come up that I think have broad application, and I want to set three out for us. While the text speaks specifically about churches and many of the ideas that I've said here in these, I've tried to specifically unpack what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy and give a few general ideas for the church, and especially here, church leadership would be making many of these kinds of decisions and evaluations, but there are general principles that would apply to all of us, and I want to set a few of those out here. Number one, Christian spirituality is expressed in all of life. Christian spirituality is expressed in all of life. It is not the case that it is just elders or pastors or bishops. Those terms are used pretty much interchangeably in the New Testament in different ways. It's not as if their work is the only true expression of Christianity in the world. And I want to make sure that you understand that. It is true that what a church hears from its leaders, it will live in the world, but that is not, it is not the case that just a job like mine is the only true Christian vocation. Christian spirituality, in terms of vocation, is lived out in your role in the world. You represent God. You are his household scattered about. Paul states this directly in Colossians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, toward the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Slaves, in principle, we would understand even just modern workers. Obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men. Work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, and do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for man. Knowing that we receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. There's no favoritism. Masters, likewise, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Friends, God is concerned for the work of the pastor, and he is equally concerned for yours. Christian spirituality is lived out in all of life. Whether you work on a job site, in a classroom, you work at home, you work behind a screen all day, or with tools all day, your work is an expression of Christian spirituality. God is the living God, not just alive when we gather together. I think so many young people especially think of, well, that to truly serve God, I would have to be a pastor. If you are a pastor, I hope you're serving God. That's Paul's point here. You need to recognize who God is and respond to Him with what He's given you to do in whatever job that is. Christian spirituality is lived out in all of life. We are the house of God. So use your gifting, use your opportunities, use who you are. And it might be that God has gifted you to teach and to lead. And part of that could be in a church, and it could be a full engaged work where your support would be from the church for that. Spirituality in all of life. Number two, when we think about work, when we think about these ideas, we have an order in which we activate this as Christians, the way we think about it. And here's that order. It's in two steps. We rest and labor in the Lord, not labor and rest. I'm setting out that order in a particular way. We rest in the Lord and labor in Him. This is important for you. To be a Christian, to be a part of God's household, is to be in a state of spirituality with Him. That's what regeneration is. Regeneration isn't a momentary act and then it's done. Regeneration, being born again of God by His Spirit, is the Spirit living inside of us. The fulfilled work of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection applied to us, that we are statively in Him. We are at rest in Him. So go work. But that's the order. And keep it in mind. I'm fulfilled. The greatest danger that could be against me is the wrath of God, and it has been fully satisfied in the death and resurrection of His Son. I am at peace with God. I'm at rest. And when you are in that posture, you know that is when you have your greatest vigor. I've got all kinds of energy. Creativity is coming regularly. I'm able to do, think, create, act, analyze, synthesize problems. I can think this through. That is because of the presence of God in you. Rest in Him. Rest and then labor. Recognize who God is, what He has done, and respond. It begins with stopping. It begins with rest. Now I can go. This is who God is. This is what He has done. And this, brothers and sisters, makes Christianity so different than the philosophies of the world, doesn't it? The philosophies of the world might say to rest occasionally and first, but we're in a state of fulfillment. So go labor. Third, pursue strategic spirituality. Pursue strategic spirituality. What I mean by that is look for ways to generate gospel influence. Look for ways to generate opportunities for the church to practice our faith, to esteem it, to have greater influence for the faith, that strategic spirituality. Paul's mindset through 1 Timothy 5 in dealing with several different issues is exactly consistent. I want the Christian message to be esteemed in Ephesus. Therefore, this is how you treat older men. This is how you treat older women. This is how you treat younger women. This is how you treat younger men, the four complex of relationships. This is how you treat widows. This is how you treat elders, because the Christian message matters, and I want it to have the greatest influence possible. That's strategic spirituality. And this is what we should pursue. How can I generate esteem for that message? How can I more fully move that needle forward, more rapidly the boat in which the wake of the church and its ministries operate? Would you pray with me? Lord, let us esteem this message. Let us esteem what it means to be the household of the living God. Forgive us, Lord, for esteeming so many temporary, passing, petty interests and positions. Let us participate, Lord, in cultivating this family atmosphere. Let us be strategic. Let us express spirituality in all of our lives. And God, magnify the great rest that we have in your Son, that we could be full of vigor for you. We ask this.